a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. John 12:1-8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. When Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Aaron. Hi again, everybody. Man, you have no idea. I have half a mind to just throw this sermon away and just talk trash about basketball for the next 30 minutes or so. It's a good thing, y'all. It's a good thing we made the tournament since we were a bubble team about a month ago. And, you know, I'm really glad that Walker Kessler transferred because, you know, he might have got tired playing for the extra 2 weeks. Oh. All right, we're done with that, maybe. All right. So on Friday and Saturday of this week, me and my family had to be in Asheville for Abby to play soccer. So we took the opportunity to turn it into a little 36-hour mini vacation, and I got to take my kids to one of my favorite places in the whole wide world, Mount Mitchell State Park. Now, Mount Mitchell is the highest peak east of the Mississippi, so it's kind of a big deal. But it's not actually Mount Mitchell that I am in love with. It's Mount Craig, which is the next peak over from Mount Mitchell and the second highest peak in the eastern United States. Now, to get to Mount Mitchell State Park, you take the Blue Ridge Parkway up into the mountains, and then there's a road that leads into Mount Mitchell State Park. And that road leads to a nice parking lot close to the top of the mountain, maybe 500-ish yards from the Mount Mitchell peak. And then you walk up to the peak on this nice paved path, even with like a fake stone stamp thing on it to make it seem more mountainsy. And you walk up, and then when you get there, you find this. Again, this nice platform, a beautifully built path to get to it, and signs, and there's medallions marking the location as a special place, and you find people, lots and lots of people. And don't get me wrong, it's beautiful. I mean, it's the mountains, right? And the views are spectacular. So that is fantastic if you can find a way to take a picture without people getting in the way. But it all feels a little too easy, a little too convenient, a little too comfortable and mainstream. But a few select people choose to walk away from this giant platform and walk down around the platform to the trailhead for Mount Craig. Here, you go trekking off on a small path into the woods. And the trail itself is called the Deep Gap Trail because it goes way down before then going back way up to Mount Craig itself. And there are these massive stone, like natural staircases that you're not sure, did somehow this just happen on the mountain, or did people actually bring these stones and make this happen? You don't really know, but you don't care. You just take them anyway. And places where like you gotta hold on to tree branches to make sure you don't slip and fall. And there's awkward rock formations that you have to find your footholds to get over. And like, don't get me wrong, it's not free solo or anything like that, but it takes some effort. And your lungs and your quads, by the time you get to your destination, are burning. But when you get there, you are treated to this. Beautiful, beautiful views for miles and miles and miles, and quiet and solitude. Whereas there were hundreds of people at Mount Mitchell Peak, you pass maybe 10, maybe 15 coming back and forth from Mount Craig. I mean, you're only 0.85 miles away from the Mount Mitchell summit, but somehow it feels totally different, more rewarding, more meaningful. There's a beauty that you find at Mount Craig that just can't really be found at Mount Mitchell. Now, I will add, all these pictures are from the summertime when Holly and I did it. We learned this weekend that it's way better to do it in the summer than on April 1st when it's 35 degrees and the wind is blowing 30 miles an hour. Nevertheless, still a great experience. Now, I loved this experience on its own merits. But as you might expect, one of the reasons I loved it as well was because I find a beautiful spiritual and biblical metaphor in it. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the middle of his greatest collection of teachings, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." As we've talked about before, this word broad in Greek might easily be translated as easy or roomy or comfortable. And the word for narrow actually comes from the verb meaning to squeeze or compress or pinch or bruise. Metaphorically, it means to afflict or distress. So we're not just talking about the size of the paths here. There's something about the nature and the quality of the path in and of itself. The narrow path is the hard path. It's the path of struggle. It's the path that might bruise you. It might hurt a little bit. But, of course, that's the path that leads to life. Zoe life, actually, is the Greek word, which means thriving. Joy, it's not just regular old life, that's bios in Greek. Zoe life is actually sometimes used to describe the life of the gods when they're just kicking back and living the dream. That's Zoe life. So in other words, for roughly 2,000 years, one of the fundamental ideas of our faith tradition has been that the good stuff is not found on the convenient path, the path of least resistance, the place that's so easy to go and get to that everybody goes there. The good stuff, life, joy, peace, passion, inspiration, love, the whole shebang is found on the road less traveled, the harder road, the road where you're gonna sweat a bit, and you might get snagged by some briars. You might twist an ankle on an awkward spot. Your legs are gonna burn by the time you get to the end of that path, if there is a path. But that path's the one where it's at. In other words, don't stay on Mount Mitchell. Mount Mitchell is the Diet Coke of mountain experiences. Just one calorie? Not mountain experience enough. Take the path to Mount Craig. It'll cost you time and energy and perhaps even a little blood if you're not careful. But it pays off a million times over because that's where the life is. The narrow path will cost you a lot. But the wide path will cost you everything without you even realizing it. Our gospel story today is a peculiar one. But the more I read it, the more I think that it's actually a story about taking the narrow road. As a reminder, our gospel story in our lectionary text today is this. John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. There's actually a technical theological term for what Jesus is doing, or Judas is doing here. It's called being a turd. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, as I said, this is a peculiar story, and it raises as many questions as it gives us answers. I mean, what does "you will always have the poor among you" mean? I mean, that line itself has been twisted and overinterpreted and used to say all sorts of strange things at times. Is that what we're supposed to be focused on? I don't know. Or what is the precise nature of this action that Mary takes of cleaning Jesus' feet with her hair and her perfume? Jesus says that she's preparing him for his burial, which is an obvious allusion to the cross and his impending death, what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But Mary never says that. So is Mary in on the secret of the cross already? Does she understand that he's going to his death really before everybody else does? Or is she doing this for some other reason? Is she just doing it out of awe or love or gratitude? And she's as perplexed by this burial comment as everyone else in the room. We're not 100% sure. Also, this story creates a lot of complex questions relating to Mary herself. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a very similar story about a prostitute or a sinful woman, just depending on how you translate that word, who wipes Jesus' feet with perfume, her hair, and her tears. Is that the same story? Or is it a different story altogether? If it's a different telling of the same story, that would imply that Mary had at one point been a prostitute, or at least a sinful person. But John, in his gospel, suggests nothing like that. So we don't really know. Perhaps a bigger question is this. Is this Mary the same Mary as Mary Magdalene? Now, you might assume that you know the answer to that question, but the truth is nothing explicitly says that this Mary is Mary Magdalene. But it's not a hard conclusion to draw. A couple of interesting side notes on that subject. Luke says in chapter 7 of his gospel, almost in passing, that Mary, called Magdalene, had 7 demons come out of her. So again, if Mary of Bethany is that same Mary, it definitely adds some depth to her story with Jesus and to the love and gratitude that she has for Jesus. But again, that's not said in John's gospel specifically. Perhaps a more important side note, the term Magdalene, other than that one parenthetical note in the Gospel of Luke early on, Magdalene only appears in the Gospels in the resurrection accounts. We don't find anything about Mary Magdalene basically until Jesus is raised from the dead. And then Mary Magdalene is one of the few people that's at the cross, and she's, of course, the first one that Jesus appears to after the resurrection. And in John especially, when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, he certainly seems to know her quite well. So even though Magdalene is a new name, it doesn't appear to be a new character, which of course raises the question, why is the term Magdalene just now being used? One more fun fact, which might relate to that previous fun fact. We usually think that Magdalene is a geographic designation, but it might actually be a title. Magdala is the feminine noun form of the Hebrew verb gadol, which means to be great or to make something great. So gadol, the adjective, means great or large or grand. And migdal, so in Hebrew, when you add an M to the beginning of the same consonants that are in a verb, it makes it a noun usually. So migdal, the noun, means tower or great place. So an increasing number of scholars are suggesting that Magdala might have been an honorific title. She was Mary the Great. Now again, we don't know that for sure, but it's certainly plausible, and it would make sense of why this title doesn't show up until the resurrection. It seems possible, perhaps even likely, that Mary of Bethany is Mary Magdalene, or Magdala in Hebrew, and she becomes the Magdalene, the Great One, because of her role in the resurrection, and perhaps because of the relationship that she has with Jesus altogether. Now, of course, we don't have time to sort through all of those questions and issues, but this last note hints at what I do want to talk about and focus on today, and that is the idea of intimacy. I was blessed this week by either a fantastic coincidence or a bit of divine cleverness. In our Wednesday morning Zoom Bible study, we've been reading through the Gospel of John for the last few months, and we arrived this past Wednesday at John chapter 11, the chapter right before the text that we were reading for the lectionary this week, which forced me to read our lectionary text in a slightly wider context, which I think was really important. John 11, right before our story, tells the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And you might have noticed that our story actually mentions that story. And Lazarus, of course, is Mary and Martha's brother. Now, it's a really long story, so I had to edit some bits out, but I want to read at least parts of it. So John chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister, Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So that story hasn't even come yet in the gospel, and he's pointing towards it, right? So this story points towards the next chapter story, and that story points back to this one, which feels like it probably means something. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." So it is for God's glory. No, it is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there. He stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, this is an immensely important story theologically. It reveals, of course, the fullness of Jesus' humanity, his emotion, his empathy. And it's clearly also a sign pointing ahead towards Jesus' own death and resurrection. But the thing that really struck me when I was reading this story was the intimacy in it. Jesus was not just a Messiah in some abstract theological sense to Martha and Mary. He was a friend. They loved each other. And not just in like a vague sort of belief theology way, in a real, lived, shared meals, perhaps inside jokes kind of way. They talk as friends. They express their hurt and frustration and disappointment to each other. They suffer in the presence of each other's sadness. These were Jesus's people, and he was theirs. And having seen this incredible intimacy in this story in John 11, I realized that that's the key to understanding the story in John 12 too. Mary's act is one of great love and intimacy and relationship. John's gospel is all about hinting and pointing towards forward towards other things, like Lazarus's story points towards Jesus' own resurrection. So perhaps we should also remember that in not too many chapters, Jesus will be washing his disciples' feet in a great act of relationship and intimacy as well. Sometimes we read scripture through only, or at least primarily, a theological slash doctrinal lens. And we miss all of the messy, beautiful humanity in it. All the relationship and love. What Mary knows about Jesus theologically in this story is somewhat irrelevant because she knows Jesus the person. She loves Jesus intimately and personally. Side note, this intimacy between Jesus and Mary is part of what gives rise to nutty ideas like you see in the Da Vinci Code, where Mary was Jesus's wife, and there's a big church conspiracy to cover it up, and people act like this would be such an enormous scandal for the church if Jesus was married. Now, first off, I think that's a bunch of nonsense. I think if Jesus had been married, the gospel writers would have just told us. But if Jesus had been married, would it really destroy your faith? If Jesus had been married and people still believed that he was the Messiah, his wife included, that would increase my faith like a thousandfold. If I showed up one day and was like, okay, y'all, this might sound kind of crazy, but I think I might be the Messiah. You know who the first one to shut that junk down would be? She's raising her hand right over there. She'd be like, y'all need to go home now. I've seen him at 6 a.m. He's not the Messiah. If Jesus was married and his wife thought he was the Messiah, he was definitely the Messiah. He was definitely the greatest dude that ever lived in any way, shape, or form, bar none, drop the mic and walk away. Now, here's the point of all of this. We began by talking about the wide road that leads to destruction. And by the way, I wasn't sure where to insert this note, but I just have to do it. The word for destruction there actually also means to be lost. And I love that. Because we think of destruction as like bombs and anger and blah. But what if it just means the type of destruction that happens when you're just lost? And just wandering and wasting away because there's nothing there. Anyways, back to the story. So we started talking about the road to destruction and then the narrow, struggle-filled road that leads to life. I think Mary's story is a story of choosing the narrow road of intimacy in real, legitimate relationship. You see, when we think of this wide road, narrow road teaching, we tend to think of it in terms of either morality or belief. And that's not wrong, but Jesus never really limits it that way. It's a way of talking comprehensively about all the hard paths we'll have to take over and against the easier paths that are laid before us. And I think one of the hardest paths to choose, particularly in our world now, is the path of intimacy, of true, personal, vulnerable love and relationship over superficial, safe life and faith at a distance. Our faith is a fundamentally incarnational faith. That's what this is all about. It's about the Word becoming flesh. It's about an idea becoming real, becoming embodied, becoming personal. And incarnation is always intimate and relational. We are not called to belief in Jesus. Scripture even says the demons believe in Jesus. So what? We are called to relationship with Jesus, to seek to know him deeply and personally. And we are called to mirror this same intimacy in our intimacy and relationships with one another. Incarnational faith simply doesn't exist at a safe distance. I think our culture is experiencing a crisis of intimacy right now. I've been doing a lot of reading recently on something that is called perception gap or perception gaps. The growing chasm between what we think reality is and what reality actually is. For example, in a survey of over 26,000 people across 28 countries, 52% of people said they believed that global poverty was increasing, and 28% said they believed that it was probably stagnant. So that's 80% of people saying that global poverty is either staying the same or it's getting worse. Only 20% thought it was decreasing. In reality, global extreme poverty has declined in the last 25 to 30 years by nearly two-thirds. From 1.9 billion people living in extreme poverty to only 650 million people living in extreme poverty. And of course, 650 million people is way too many people living in extreme poverty. But it's gone down immensely, and this is at the same time that the global population is increasing. Between 1990 and 2015, the percentage of the global population living in extreme poverty declined from 36% to under 10%. In other words, in our lifetimes, the world has gotten immensely better for most people on the planet, but 80% of us think it's getting worse. Interestingly, broken down by country, the wealthier and more individualistic your country, the more inaccurately pessimistic you are in your perception of the world. In the United States, only 6% of the people believe the world is getting better, though by almost every objective measure, it's getting better. This problem exists in our perceptions of one another, too, within our culture. In the United States, an organization called More in Common studies people's perceptions of one another, particularly with respect to political ideals. Simply put, we have no idea what each other thinks. For example, when Democrats were asked how many Republicans they thought would agree with the following statement, "Racism still exists in America." The Democrats thought that only 51% of Republicans would agree with that. In reality, 79% of Republicans agree with that statement. A 28-point gap between what we think and what people actually think and believe. For the statement, "properly controlled immigration can be good for America," Democrats assume that 52% of Republicans would agree with that. In reality, 85% agree with that. A 33-point gap. On the flip side, when Republicans were asked how many Democrats would agree with this statement, "I'm proud to be an American, though I acknowledge the country's flaws," they thought only 52% would agree. In reality, 80% agree. When asked how many Democrats would disagree with the statement, "all police are bad," Republicans assumed that only 48% of Democrats would agree with that. In reality, 85% disagree with that. A 37-point gap between what people think and what's actually real. And perhaps, not surprisingly, the more media that people consumed, the less likely they are to have an accurate picture of what the other side thinks. Why don't we understand our world? Why don't we understand each other? Here's part of my thesis. We're living in the midst of a crisis of intimacy, a crisis of relationships, a crisis of community, and it's tearing us apart. If you don't know any people, especially people that are different than you, of course you're going to think the worst of them. If you live on an existential island, of course you're going to think the worst of everything. One of the wide roads the world always offers us is the road of independence and abstraction. The road of relating to God as an idea rather than a person, and the road of relating to other people as ideas as opposed to people. We live in a world of parodies of intimacy. Pornography is a parody of physical intimacy. Social media is a parody of relational intimacy. The news is a parody of conversational intimacy. Ideology is a parody of spiritual intimacy. And these parodies are ubiquitous. And we choose them as the easy, comfortable, wide road every day over the narrow road of incarnation. Because they're easy and incarnation is hard. But the hard road, as we've talked about, is always where it's at. The genius of Mary, I think, and perhaps maybe the reason she was given the name Mary the Great was her intimacy with Jesus. Jesus is not an idea. He's a person who wants loving intimacy with us and whose way calls us into loving incarnational intimacy with one another. When we miss those two realities, of course everything goes awry. So my questions for us today are, how can we approach Jesus and life in general and other people more like Mary? With a desire and an expectation of love and relationship. And you know what? If we do that, it'll hurt. We, like Mary, might find ourselves being one of the only people at the cross at the end, feeling the true weight of the loss and the pain. But when we are willing to choose that narrow road, maybe that's also how we end up being the first one at the empty tomb at the resurrection. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this church community. And you know what? We confess the countless ways that we try to keep ourselves at a safe distance, both from you and from one another. But help us to be more like Mary, to live with raw, open vulnerability in close relationship with you, because that's where life is. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.